Let's talk about what it would be like to spend the last few moments on this earth and the first few moments in heaven. And you need a mic. Constitutionally, where do we stand? The Constitution protects the minority from the majority. Where do Adventists fit into this thing? If you stop to think about it, we as Adventists have no natural political constituency. You aware of that? Theologically, we tend to be very conservative, so that you would normally expect the Bible-believing, conservative, fundamentalist Christian to ally with us. The problem we face there are things like the Sabbath and the sanctuary and other unique Adventist truths, which alienate the people on the religious right who would normally come to our defense because we're Bible-believing Christians. Politically, our natural allies are on the far left, believing in a very, very broad interpretation of the Constitution and of the Bill of Rights. Politically, our allies, constitutionally, would be people like the ACLU. They won't defend us for the simple reason that we're fundamentalist Christians, and most people in the ACLU tend to be of more of an atheistic mind. So our natural allies on the left are really not our allies. Our natural allies on the right are not. We're right in the middle. We're poised to fall through a crack. And the only thing protecting us is the Constitution. When that disappears, if anything happens to the Constitution, we fall through and nobody springs to our defense. You following me? Is that making sense? Now, Jesus predicted that. He said, you'll be feared and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he says, the time will come when they will haul you before courts and tribunals thinking they are doing God a service. So it's a very challenging time in which to live. But would you trade it for any other era? Would anybody here want to live in any other time? You realize the apostles would have given anything to have traded places with us and see it happen. So it's an exciting time in which to live. We are the generation, it seems to me, who have the undeserved privilege of standing for truth in its hour of maximum peril. Remember, it's also the hour of God's judgment. The hour of His judgment has come. The world's kind of sitting in judgment on our Lord, and the way we represent Him, in large part, is the way He's perceived by other people. So it's important for us to do our job right. Well, as a result of that, as a result of the direction that the world goes, the second coming really begins as a rescue. You aware of that? The advent of Jesus is not something that just happens because it's nice. It happens because it has to happen. If He doesn't come, everything is doomed. Take a look at Daniel 12:1. When Jesus comes, this world will be in the depths of a terminal crisis. Daniel 12:1, what does it say? Familiar text to all of us. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. In other words, the most serious crisis our world has ever faced is the one that lies ahead of us. That's what I'm talking about when I say current events are pushing us into a corner where liberty kind of tends to retreat. The problem is as it retreats, it narrows. And those are the things foreseen in the Word of God. All right, now, one point here that I want to make is that we could become crisis-oriented, and that would be a huge mistake. We don't want to be crisis-oriented, we want to be Christ-oriented, don't we? Don't focus on the problems. We're not going to solve them. They're bigger than anything ever happened in the history of the world. You and I aren't up to that. We can't handle them. He can. So be intelligently aware there are challenges out there. Then get your focus off the challenges and back on the Lord where they belong. That's the solution to our problem. Our solution in this world is straight up. So let's don't ever become crisis-oriented Adventists. All the Lord does is just to tell us in advance so we're not surprised by it. Then He says, my grace is sufficient for you. All right, let's talk about that rescue call, the second coming. At that time shall Michael stand up. When Michael stands up, believe me, human history comes to an end and God's people are safe. All right, the second Advent. We're going to step forward in time just a little bit now through the blessings of this gift called the gift of prophecy. This afternoon, I'm going to be sharing with you some stuff from some old-fashioned writings called Great Controversy. Kind of be reading to you from the writings of Ellen White. Some of you may be delighted, some of you may not be so delighted about that. And that's the decision that you have to make. I don't have any right to sit in judgment on you. That's personal to you. You have to work that one out. But before we do that, and while you're sorting out in your mind whether Ellen White's an acceptable authority source, let me just tell you a little story. In the early part of World War II, I think it's about 1942, down in the Solomon Islands, there was a young Air Force fighter pilot by the name of Tom Lanfear. He flew P-38s. And he climbed into his airplane, strapped it on one morning, and together with a wingman, they traveled, they taxied out to the active runway, did all their pre-takeoff checklists, and pretty soon they advanced the throttles. Those big Allison engines carried them down the runway, and pretty soon they were at 20,000 feet. And they traveled northwestward. They were boring holes in the sky toward a place called Rabaul, New Britain. Now, I've been there. And Rabaul, New Britain is a gorgeous place. It's a volcano that once erupted out of the ocean, so there's this classic volcanic cone coming up out of the South Pacific, and one side of it got split, so the ocean flooded in, so it's this huge, almost perfectly landlocked anchorage. It was huge. It was big enough for the whole Japanese fleet to get inside of. That is until a few years ago, when the volcano decided to wake up again, it blew up and there's nothing left. Rabaul doesn't exist anymore. But in those days it did. So Tom Lanfear and his wingman were flying toward Rabaul, New Britain, and every once in a while they'd look down to their left, they would look for a flight of Japanese airplanes. They knew the airplanes would be there. Right when they were supposed to be there, they looked down, and here's this, you know, glimmer of light off the wings of a Japanese Betty bomber. Lanfear toggled on his guns, turned the arming switches on, his gun sight lit up. He pointed down there to his wingman. They rolled into a firing, descending turn, became a firing pass. And he lined up on the tail of that Japanese bomber, and the thing grew until it just filled the meatball of that gun sight. Then he squeezed the trigger. And, you know, the nose of a P-38 was so full of weapons, some of them 20-millimeter cannon. If you were in front of it and he was shooting at you, you didn't stay together. You just came apart. And that's what happened to the airplane. It just flew off in pieces, and what was left of it kind of spiraled down onto the beach in a jungle island. And Admiral Yamamoto of the Imperial Japanese Fleet was dead. And the question, of course, we ask is, how did Lanfear know that the Admiral would be there? And the answer is real simple. Back in Hawaii, there were these Navy code breakers, cryptologists. And they worked day after day after day, and they kept working at the Japanese JN-25 code until they broke the thing. Now, they didn't break it perfectly. They couldn't read every word. But they could read enough words. They deciphered a message that said Yamamoto will be on an inspection tour of the island bases on a given time, and they knew where he would be on that day. And the Admiral was dead simply because somebody had broken the code. Now, are we at war today? We are at spiritual warfare. It's heating up. The intensity is building to the point where any observer who's half awake can see it. If you can't see what's going on now, you're brain dead. You could almost see the face of Lucifer across the sky of Lower Manhattan on the afternoon of September 11, couldn't you? If we're at war, would it be of help to us if somehow the enemy code could be broken and we could read in advance where Lucifer's coming from and what his tactics are likely to be? It could save our lives. That, my friends, I suggest, is the spirit of prophecy. So without apology, I'm going to be quoting from it this afternoon because it's just the best view of the coming of Jesus I've been able to find in my research. And, you know, if that is of concern to some of us, I apologize. But let me tell you one more story. You know, a few years ago, I was working in my yard one Sunday afternoon, and some Mormon missionaries came by. Yeah, do you ever feel a little bit of envy when you see those nice, clean-cut young guys going down the streets with their bicycles? You know, out trying to share their faith? I do. I don't agree with their theology, but I really admire those LDS young men who go out and serve a 2-year mission for their faith. They came by. I've always been fascinated with them, so I'm always nice to them, and we talked, and they invited me to the nearest ward just a mile up the road from my house. So the next Sunday I went there. I went there because I wanted to hear Mormonism. You know, I wanted to hear about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and the Word of Wisdom and the Celestial Kingdom and all the rest of it. If when I walked in, they had seen a visitor there and they said, "Ooh, there's a visitor here. Let's don't talk about Mormonism today. Let's pull our punches." I would have been very, very disappointed and somewhat angry because I went to that stake and that ward because I wanted to hear what they really believed. I was in a Mormon church. I wanted to hear Mormonism. Well, brothers and sisters, we're in an Adventist church today, aren't we? Okay. I'm going to read a little bit from the Spirit of Prophecy. Great Controversy, page 635, gives us a fascinating view of the mechanism, the legal mechanism behind the end time crisis that will face God's people. And I hadn't thought this through till I read her statements, and I thought to myself, she's perfectly described the mechanism we use in today's law. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Notice something here. She says, different lands, simultaneous movement. There's your failed globalism. Now, will globalism be a problem at the end of time? Turn real quickly to the Word of God, Revelation 17, and look at verse 12. This is kind of an explication, so to speak, an exegesis of what you see in Revelation 13, when it talks about that beast with the seven heads and ten horns. And here, John's heavenly messenger is speaking to him, kind of interpreting the dream of that beast in Revelation 13. And in the 12th verse, he says, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet." In other words, in 95 AD, they don't exist yet. They're in the future somewhere. There are ten kings, they have no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And in the Greek, the word for hour is ora. It just means a very short, indeterminate period of time. Thank God it's short. Now look at verse 13. "These have one mind." There's your globalism. A unity of purpose. All the world, all ten kings of the world, "these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." Earth's last crisis comes in a failed attempt at globalism, probably done by frightened people trying to hold the world together, and they inadvertently make war with the Lamb. How do you make war with the Lamb? You attack the people He loves. Okay? But notice how the verse ends. "They shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome." All right, globalism. Ellen White is describing that. She says there will be in simultaneous lands, a simultaneous movement for destruction. But notice the mechanism by which God's people come into danger. She says the protection of human laws will be withdrawn. What does that mean? What does it protect you today in your home? It's the law that says if somebody comes in there, invades that home and harms you, the entire state of Texas comes looking for them and the power of that entire corporate state is brought to bear against them, and that's a deterrent to a lot of crime. What if the protection of that law were withdrawn and people were told, for these few nonconformists who threaten the majority, there's no longer any criminal sanction that will be imposed upon you if you do something to them. Protection of human laws is withdrawn. That gives me an insight. Watch at the end of time, that's the form it will take. They will simply say it is no longer a public offense for you to take private action against the people who are standing in the minority. All right. So there's a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Back to Great Controversy. "As the time appointed in the decree draws near, it will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of dissent." Now, why do you suppose they decide to do this at night? After hunting for people, wouldn't daylight be a little easier than doing it in the dark? Why does this happen at night? They're in their homes, all right. Maybe some of them have had to flee their homes. But yeah, they're, at least at night you would expect to find them sleeping, maybe. That's an interesting perspective, and I hadn't thought of that before. Anybody else? In secret? Some people frequently say, you know, the things of evil are done in the dark. Now, I remember when I was a little kid growing up there in L.A., and my mom and I would walk down Vermont Avenue, and we'd go by a saloon, and the two things I noticed about saloons is the first thing is they always stank, and number two, they were always dark inside. You ever notice that? And I'd say to my mother, why is it dark in there? She said, they're ashamed of what they're doing. So there's one explanation. While you're thinking about this, yes, ma'am. Yeah, perfectly. She has given the answer here. And let me move on down and read what makes sense here. Great Controversy 636, it is at midnight God manifests His power for the deliverance of His people. Why would it occur at midnight? Because when does the new day begin? At midnight. When do laws become effective? At the start of the new day. Therefore, a new law becomes effective 1 second past midnight. See? She's describing our legal system perfectly. I don't think she ever got near a law library, but what she says makes sense in the context of how we pass laws and how we govern ourselves, under the rule of law. So anyway, at midnight, God manifests His power for the deliverance of His people. So it's midnight in a legal sense, and it's midnight in a spiritual sense when God intervenes. Now, back to Great Controversy, page 635. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and mountains, still plead for divine protection. So while we've been told that God's people will many times have to flee to wilderness areas, the longer we delay the coming of Jesus, the less easy it is for us. We ever thought of that? Ain't that much wilderness left anymore, is there? Time was, you could get lost between Fort Worth and Keene. But it ain't that way anymore, is it? So it isn't everybody gets to the wilderness areas. Some people wind up in custody. And let's stop a second and ask a question. How is it that you wind up in jail? Well, you're accused of a crime, right? And you go back to court, and they arraign you, and you plead not guilty. They set a date certain for your trial. Trial date comes on, you go in there, the evidence is presented. Now, in the course of presenting evidence in a court case, have you noticed that any time there's something technical like DNA or something scientific or accident reconstruction, the lawyers will bring in expert witnesses? Have you noticed that? The expert's function is to take something real complicated and break it down and make it understandable to the jury and then express an expert opinion that, in my opinion, this is what happened. Okay? Now you think about it. If you're on trial for your faith, there's a certain technicality there. What is Adventism? What does it mean? What does your faith consist of? If the prosecutor were needing to call an expert witness, whom would he or she probably call to testify against you? Yeah, an ex-Adventist, right? That makes sense? Well, now that we've explored current legal practices, let me take you back to the book Maranatha, and Ellen White saw that coming too. The book Maranatha puts it this way. Page 196, if you want to look it up for yourself. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, join the ranks of the opposition. Notice what it is, splits the church, splits one group from another. It's the willingness to do things God's way. Be sanctified through obedience. Just do it the Lord's way. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. And I read that to you for the purpose of making an emphasis here on all our minds, mine included. Never, ever look to human beings. Don't do it. I don't care how good they sound up front, how persuasive they may seem to be, how clear on the issues they may be, human beings can let you down. Don't put your faith in a person. Put your faith in this Word alone. Stand alone on the Word of God. Because people can and will let you down. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them. So if, heaven forbid, that should happen to you, find yourself in court and you see a former Adventist or a former church worker maybe who's lost his or her way, testifying against you. You know, if you hadn't thought about this ahead of time, if the spirit of prophecy hadn't forewarned us of it, it could be terribly discouraging, couldn't it? But if it happens now, just remember where you heard it first. And the Lord saw this coming and He gave us an advance heads up. Don't get discouraged. You're still on schedule and the Lord still knows you're there. Do you realize that if you were the only person left on planet Earth who still believed the Advent message, if the whole 6+ billion other people on Earth said you were wrong, you would still be in the infinite majority because the whole rest of the cosmos is with you. All right. So anyway, it is midnight in a literal sense and in this Earth history when God intervenes. Now let's watch a cosmic rescue take place. Back to Great Controversy, page 635. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His chosen. By the people of God, a clear and melodious voice is heard saying, "Look up!" And lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. Black angry clouds are parted, and like Stephen, they look up into heaven, they see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated on His throne. Now, I'm reading that to you only because it illustrates why we need to review some of these truths and some of these good writings every so often. Because I hadn't done that for a while. I hadn't read Great Controversy for a while. And it was kind of stuck in my head, the first view we get of Jesus at His second coming is when we see the cloud. Well, there is something else that happens first. And unless you've read this and you have clear in your mind what to expect, you could maybe be taken by surprise or disconcerted. Go through that. Let's do our homework. Let's read this and review it so we really know what to expect. Now, what's the message here? You know, the people of God in a world that's in a terminal crisis look up, the sky opens up, they are able to see across the cosmic radius, and there is the Son of God. And what's the message He's giving you? The world may be in a mess, but the King is still on the throne. All right, things move on now rather rapidly. They begin to accelerate. And as they see the Lord on the throne, there comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters saying, "It is done." And the voice of God, apparently driven on a wave of pure energy, crosses the cosmos and then it impacts this little world. And what do you suppose happens to the crustal surface of the earth when the voice of God strikes it? There is a mighty earthquake such as was not since there was a nation. The entire earth's crust begins rearranging itself. Mountains start sliding into the ocean. Islands disappear. The entire crust of the earth rearranges itself. Jesus said just before He comes, there will be an increase in earthquakes. By the way, there has been. Kerry Say out of Caltech, one of the leading seismologists in the world, said just a few years ago, "We have never seen so many destructive earthquakes so close together." And he said, "We don't know what's happening." Well, I think I do know what's happening. I think the King is coming. And I think that event is telegraphing its arrival ahead of time, and I think the force field of an oncoming Lord is already physically affecting this world. And so there are earthquakes that shake the world. Now, here is a mighty earthquake rearranging the surface of the earth, and something happens in the sky. Great Controversy 638. "Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is fourfold in contrast with the darkness. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure. Their faces, so lately haggard, are aglow with wonder, faith, and love, and their voices rise in triumphant song." These people start singing. That's what you can do when you know the Lord. You know, the earth is rearranging itself. Mountain ranges that used to be there aren't there anymore, and you're singing? By the way, what is it they sing? Very, very good guess. A lot of people usually say the Song of Moses and the Lamb, and it is something they will be singing. But when they sing that, they're across the cosmos on that sea of glass. They sing something else in this last moment of earthly crisis. What is it they sing? See, we're finding out how many of us have reviewed Great Controversy recently, aren't we? You know what they sing? The 46th Psalm. The thing you would want to sing during an earthquake, you know? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. They sing the 46th Psalm. Wonderful thing to remember to sing during an earthquake. Out in California, we need to sing that quite frequently. We have a little town out there just west of Bakersfield. It's out right on the San Andreas Fault. The town is perched right on the fault. They've got a water tower there. They're very proud of where they are. And the water tower has a sign on it that says, home of a big one, be here when it happens. Well, God's people sing the 46th Psalm, which suggests to us something. It might be well still to practice an old-fashioned thing called memorizing Scripture. You at least ought to memorize the 46th Psalm. You have to sing the thing. At least get that one clear. But might there be a good reason for memorizing Scripture? Well, you know, a lot of times, at least out in California where I come from, folk long in Adventism kind of getting discouraged. And they're saying, well, you know, the church has always had these high standards, but we're going to have to get real. None of us are going to, live up to those standards. So why don't we just adopt a theology that says we're going to be sin until Jesus comes? It's an intriguing philosophy. I wish it were true because it sure would make life easier. But think about what you're going to do if it ain't true. Because when He comes, it's a little late to change your mind. So, you know, we sometimes get discouraged. I mean, the battle with self is a tough one. I know that it is. We often discourage ourselves and each other by failing the Lord. But what might be a good remedy for that? Now, David knew how to sin, didn't he? He really knew how to spin, crash, and burn. He just made a mess of things. But what did he say? When he finally learned his lesson, he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? Sin. Try sometime when the devil comes at you with a temptation that he never ever fails with, just repeat, memorize Scripture to him. It's what Jesus did, isn't it? Devil came to him in the wilderness. Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say, "Well, now, Lucifer, there are several theological perspectives on this." Didn't dignify him with argument. He just quoted Scripture. And the devil finally retreated. Ellen White says he was writhing in shame. I had fun with that one in my book, The Lucifer Diary, because I had the whole satanic army looking on, seeing their commander lose the war and retreat in humiliation. Well, anyway, memorize Scripture because it just may be a much more effective tool against temptation than we have given it credit for. Another thing, what about the Holy Spirit? You know, we talk about this gift of the Holy Spirit, and brothers and sisters, we should talk more about it. Now, I don't agree with their worship style. I don't agree with a lot of their theology, but thank the Lord for our Pentecostal neighbors who maybe remind us of the need to think about the Holy Spirit. Huh? Ellen White complained about it in her era. She says it was Jesus' favorite sermon topic, and it's almost never spoken of from the pulpit. So our Pentecostal neighbors remind us of the need to remember the Holy Spirit, and we pray for it, and we want it in the church. But pray tell, how does the Holy Spirit come into our lives? Is there a possibility that He rides in piggyback on the vehicle of Scripture? What Jesus say? "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God may come into our lives on the vehicle of Scripture. If that's so, we ought to be in the Word a whole lot more than we are, shouldn't we? Should never open the Word of God without praying for the Holy Spirit. And we should never pray for the Holy Spirit without opening the Word, right? I think the two go together. There's another good reason for memorizing Scripture, and that is you never ever know when you're going to get the privilege of witnessing. Isn't that right? You remember that wonderful time just after September 11, they had the memorial service at the Pentagon, and Admiral Barry Black got up, and all the various service admirals had gotten up, the various servants, chaplains, admirals, and and generals and so forth, and they gave their speeches, and some of them kind of felt that they had to tell us how it was, and up gets Admiral Black, this Adventist pastor, two-star admiral. Not a word of his own thoughts. He just gets up and he recites scripture verse after verse after verse describing the coming of Jesus and the advent. And it's given with authority and power. And when he's done, 20,000 people, including the President of the United States and the Secretary of Defense, applaud him. You know, there's nothing more powerful than scripture given with a sense of conviction. So it doesn't hurt to memorize scripture. One other reason why it might be good. What if you're called upon to defend your faith? Often told the story of this Adventist pastor and his wife in my hometown of Bakersfield, and they just loved the Bible, and they were into it constantly, and they had memorized much of it. And one day this pastor went into my father-in-law's medical office to be seen for some little ailment, and down the hall came a pastor of a Sunday-keeping church there in town, and so the doctor, thinking to introduce the two, it would be a nice idea, he did so. And the Sunday-keeping pastor just lit into our Adventist brother. He just wasted no time on amenities. He said, you know, the trouble with you Advents is you don't understand the book of Galatians. Whereupon, the Adventist pastor said, well, brother, you know, you may be right. I'll tell you what. You tell me when I get to the part of Galatians I don't understand. And then he starts reciting it from memory. And the other gentleman discovered an appointment elsewhere that he was already late for. Now, I'm not suggesting we necessarily would want to, you know, to provoke a thing like that, but you just never know when Scripture comes in handy. Nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. Nothing wrong with having our young people memorize the Word. Thy words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin. So, God's people have memorized the 46th Psalm. They're singing it. And while these words of holy trust ascend to God, the clouds sweep back, while the starry heavens are seen unspeakably glorious in contrast with a black and angry firmament. The glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar, and there appears against the sky a what? Huh? I think I heard somebody say it. We're close, we're getting close, but I'm looking for a single short word. Hand. Yeah. There appears against the sky a hand. Now the hand isn't just there disembodied, it's doing something. What's the hand holding? The law of God. See, the whole issue here at the end of time has been a theology that says the law of God from Sinai is no longer relevant, or as one of my clients once said, relevant. No longer relevant to the Christian era in the New Testament. Therefore, you know, among other things, the Sabbath is not an issue. Now here is this hand holding up the law of God, reminding the world that's what started the war, the authority of God to make His law. That's what Lucifer attacked. That's what ends the war. Whether a created human being can change something God carved in stone. Now, once again, let me talk about our Pentecostal friends, because I feel a real burden for them. I think we need to reach out for them more than we do, because they're good people. And you know something? They make wonderful Adventists. Our Pentecostal friends, very properly, are kind of intrigued by and fixated on the day of Pentecost, aren't they? That's where they get their whole church concept from, okay? But what was the day of Pentecost? Anybody know? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you bet. That's when the Holy Spirit came into the Christian church. But the day of Pentecost, that's the Greek word, you know, it means 50 days after Passover. The day of Pentecost was a Hebrew feast. Are you aware of that? That's why people from all over the world were there and Peter could preach to them and the other apostles. But what Hebrew feast is it? Pentecost is a Greek word, it ain't Hebrew. The Hebrew word for that holiday or that holy day is Shavuot, which means what? It's a memorial of the giving of the law at Sinai. That's what Pentecost was and is. Jews still practice it today. Not as broadly as they practice things like Yom Kippur. It's observed, though, by very pious practicing Jews. Shavuot is the memorial of the giving of the law. Now, do you suppose the Holy Ghost ever does anything by accident? You know, this day is not a bad day. I think I'll go down there now. Comes into the early Christian church, empowers the church on the day that memorializes the law of God. You run that one by your Pentecostal friends and see if they can maybe take a second look at stuff like the fourth commandment, because it still is quite relevant. All right, so the hand against the sky holding the law of God shows still a standard of Christian conduct, and now the drama of the Advent continues. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. Well, let me stop there a second. Whoa, wait a minute. Small black cloud, very, very small. Well, why is it black? Yeah, Jesus is the source of all light. Why would his cloud be black? Because he's traveling faster than the speed of light. He's ahead of his own light. That has to be it. You know what? The nearest star is 1.9 light years, and he's coming all the way from heaven to earth. Don't you suppose he's moving at high speed? Head of his own light, but as he nears this little world, he has to slow down. And when he does, the light explodes, kaboom, into this bloom of glorious cloud. Now, let's read a description of it. It draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire. The undergirding of this cloud is like a firestorm. That's the energy of Almighty God. And above it, the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a conqueror, mighty conqueror, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. My friends, that is what our heritage of hope is. What on earth are we wasting our time looking at Steve Spielberg for? Because nothing he can create comes close to that. And why would our kids be exposed to him when they can be exposed to that? So here is this awesome cloud. The entire cosmic army is there. Heaven is emptied. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And she says, with anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms. The whole sky is on fire with these wonderful beings we call angels. And in the center of it is the king himself. I can't understand why we would trade that for Hollywood. As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. The righteous cry with trembling, who shall be able to stand? The angel's song is hushed, and there is a period of awful silence. Even the angels don't profess to be able to answer that question, and they just quiet down. Which suggests to me that when you look at the Lord in his face, excuses don't cut it anymore. You know, it's real easy now in the comfort of an air-conditioned environment to play games with a theology that says God's standard, you know, maybe God's standard isn't as high as we thought it was. Maybe this problem of sin is not something we have to worry about dealing with or overcoming. My friends, when you see the face of God, those excuses disappear like frost before a morning sun. Even the angels quiet down. The righteous, the people who are entitled to be redeemed because of their acceptance of Christ, cry with trembling, who can stand? Who can make it? Which one of us can make it? Angels quiet down. There's a time of silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, my grace is sufficient. Then the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. Well, you think about that. Once on a Judean hillside, shepherds heard angels sing, we will get to hear it happen again. Now something wonderful, and across the length and breadth of the earth, the graves open up. Now you think about that one for a while. You ever stop to think that heaven's logic just seems to be almost totally reversed from earthly logic? And when Jesus came and he preached and he said, if you want to save your life, give it away. If you want to lose it, try to hang on to it. Yeah, that makes no sense. Pharisees couldn't stand that more than 3.5 years. They couldn't stand it. They put him to death. Heaven's logic seems reversed from earthly logic. Now, here's a perfect example of that. One of the hardest places any of us have to go in this world is what? To the cemetery. It's the saddest place on earth. But when Jesus comes, what will the happiest place on earth be? Very same place, the cemetery. We were talking with some folk from Keene earlier. You know, my mother used to go through there, and we'd go through the cemetery, and she'd look at all those stones, and she'd tell me about the people whose names were written there. She'd grown up with them. She knew all those families, all those people. What a time of reunion that will be when the dead come to life again. And some people, you know, go through the ordeal of losing a child, you know, and that's probably about as bad as it gets. I don't think there's anything tougher in this world. But think about it. For everything we go through here, heaven has rewards that are just orders of magnitude greater than anything we can imagine. And she says angels bring the resurrected kids to their mother's arms. And you think about that. A mother who's lost a child in this world gets to bring up that child in a perfect world. And it doesn't get any better than that, does it? All right, now we're ready for the trip home. God's people head for home on this mighty celestial chariot. Now we're up to page 645, A Great Controversy. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry holy, and the wings as they move cry holy, and the retinue of angels cry holy, holy, holy. Now these are unfallen mighty angels and redeemed human beings, and as this thing moves through space, the only thing they can say is holy. They look at the Lord, and that's all that comes out. Imagine there's just a little bit of a spirit of reverence there, wouldn't you suppose? Now, without meaning to belabor the topic, might I just respectfully suggest that if that is how angels behave in the presence of the Lord, does it offer us any suggestions at all as to how we should behave when worshiping Him here on earth? Page 645. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon His followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on Him. There, everybody's looking at the Lord. What should we be doing now? There's where our eyes should be now. Every glance is fixed on Him. And then upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with His own right hand places the crown of glory. Which illustrates in a small way why I love the spirit of prophecy. A whole lot of stuff in there is not essential to salvation, but it sure is interesting if you want to know a little more about Jesus, isn't it? If you really care about the Lord, you can't get enough of Him. Well, there's a bit of trivia. Apparently, Jesus is right-handed. Which doesn't say there's anything wrong with being left-handed, does it? But you can't get enough of this. Every little thing that you read tells us a little more about the Lord. He places with His own right hand the crown of glory. And that, of course, brings up a subject which I can speak to now because I am about ready to leave this place. See, I'm going to get on an airplane early tomorrow morning in DFW. I'll be out of here, and so I can say this without fear of any threat to my safety. Out in California, where I come from, you know, there's getting to be quite an issue among Adventists as to what, you know, appropriate dress is. And that's something everybody has to decide for themselves in the sanctity of their own mind. None of this stuff should ever be imposed from one person to another, because God doesn't work that way. These are decisions that are very personal to us, and some people see issues differently. And some of my friends out there say, well, you know, now we've always had a kind of a thing about the things we wear. And they'll say, what are wrong with the beautiful metals and the beautiful gems that the Lord made? He made them. Why can't we maybe adorn ourselves with them a little more than we do? And my response is, you know, there's nothing in principle wrong with the beautiful things the Lord has made. Then a lot of times people will say, what about a crown? You know, that's the largest thing that you could wear. That's kind of an adornment. And in heaven, we're going to wear them. And my response is, yeah, that's true too. But then I look into heaven and see what happens. And there are the redeemed, absolutely entitled to wear crowns. The Lord Himself put them on their heads. I guess they're entitled to wear them. But one look at Jesus, and what happens to the crowns? Off they come. Only He is worthy. Well, maybe it's something to think about as we weigh these issues in the privacy of our own minds, and I hope non-judgmentally, and I hope kindly, just personal decisions we have to make as to how we relate to the Lord. And now as we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, the sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgment. They've seen the earth wasted with famine and themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. Now, I have every confidence the Lord will provide for us. He did through ravens with the prophet Elijah, but there is no record the ravens brought Elijah French pastries. Apparently, we are allowed into circumstances where our faith is put to the test, and folks, there's no greater honor than to have the Lord put our faith to the test, because when He's doing that, He's essentially saying, watch how this person reacts. Their faith in me is enough to carry him through this. See? Job was that kind of an individual whom the old cosmos watched as he vindicated the goodness of God. And so these folk have been put to the test. They've suffered hunger and thirst. And she says they love much because they have been forgiven much. And they pour forth a song of praise. And what is it they sing about? Interestingly enough, in heaven, they sing about a cross. The cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed as the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer. They break forth in rapturous song, worthy is the Lamb. Well, thank you for the privilege of being with you. Wonderful to be back in Texas, back home again. Pray God's blessing on this church, on its wonderful pastoral staff, and on the conference here. And we expect to see wonderful things happening here at Fort Worth Central. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank You for the privilege of opening this Word and just exploring through the gift of prophecy some events that we believe are not too far in the distant future. We pray that You will guide, help us to do what we need to do to be more conversant with truth. Help us get back in the Word. Turn the television sets off and get back into the Word. To study what we know and know what we believe from Thy Word alone. And then to share that with other people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.